Before we continue on the theme of winning Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, I want to make brief mention of a couple other cultic groups that could also be labeled made in the USA. These will help us put Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses into the proper perspective. The deadliest incident involving a religious cult in the United States in recent memory took place in 1993 at the Waco, Texas compound of the Branch Davidians, a group led by David Koresh. Reminiscent of the early Mormon church founder Joseph Smith Jr., David Koresh practiced polygamous marriage with women among his followers, including underage teenage girls. David Koresh and his followers were suspected by the government of weapons violations, and a search warrant was obtained by law enforcement agents. When the agents visited the Waco, Texas compound, an intense gun battle erupted, resulting in the deaths of four federal agents and six Branch Davidians. The FBI then laid siege to the compound in a standoff that lasted 51 days. A final assault resulted in a fire in which 75 sect members died, including David Koresh himself. 15 years earlier, there was another incident where 900 people died who had followed the Reverend Jim Jones, most of them coming from America and going down to a settlement called Jonestown in Guyana, South America. In 1978, a congressional delegation led by U.S. Congressman Leo Ryan went there, and they were gunned down at the airport near Jonestown by Jim Jones's followers. Several in the delegation were killed, including the congressman himself. The next day, Jim Jones ordered the suicidal deaths of more than 900 of his followers by taking cyanide poison. Most of them took it voluntarily, but some apparently at gunpoint. That's where the expression, "don't drink the Kool-Aid," comes from today, about cult members drinking cyanide poison-laced Kool-Aid drink. Jim Jones himself died of a self-inflicted gunshot to the head during this episode. Now, I mention these two incidents in Waco, Texas, and in Jonestown, Guyana, because most people don't know that the Mormon Church, which is the height of respectability in American society today, in its early years behaved very much like David Koresh's group and like Jim Jones's Jonestown. In their early years, the Mormons lived in isolated compounds with armed standoffs, shootings, killings, and massacres. I'll give you some of the details of those events in a few minutes. I mention these two incidents also because most people don't know that the Jehovah's Witnesses have caused more deaths than the 75 who died at Waco or the 900 deaths at Jonestown put together. These deaths among Jehovah's Witnesses were suicidal deaths that resulted from obeying the Watchtower Society's prohibitions against vaccinations, organ transplants, and blood transfusions. The evidence points to thousands of such suicidal deaths among Jehovah's Witnesses, as I will document in a few minutes. Actually, the history of Mormons and the history of Jehovah's Witnesses provides a powerful warning to anyone who may be thinking of joining one of these two groups. And key points from their history can even make devoted members begin to open their minds and rethink whether they should blindly accept the teachings of their leadership. So to make progress in extended discussions with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, you usually need to have the Bible in one hand and documentation of their history in the other hand. Showing them their sect's doctrinal changes, failed prophecies, and absurd teachings over the years helps them see that their leadership is not what they claim to be. Now, being able to answer them from the Bible is very important, it's crucial, but it's usually not enough to break the spell that the leadership holds over the members. And we have a strong biblical basis for taking this approach, using their history also, and pointing out the leadership's history of transgressions. The biblical example is in Matthew chapter 23. Now think of how Jesus exposes there the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. There in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus points out that the Pharisees bind heavy loads, heavy burdens, and lay them on men's shoulders. They devour widows' houses. They strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, and so on. Jesus begins Matthew chapter 23 by telling his Jewish listeners not to be like the scribes and Pharisees. And then he documents their transgressions one by one. So we need to do the same thing, documenting the transgressions of the Mormon and Jehovah's Witness leadership. Now, don't get me wrong, using the Bible is essential. My most popular books are the ones that answer Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses verse by verse from the Bible. But that being said, I must emphasize that it's usually necessary to look at their history in order to undermine their chief doctrine before you can correct their other doctrines using Scripture. And for both Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, their chief doctrine is that their particular organization is God's official representative on earth, that their organization and their leaders speak for God. All of their other doctrines depend on that. And you can see that because their other doctrines change over the years. But that one doctrine, that chief doctrine, remains that their leadership are God's spokesmen on earth, that they speak for God. So they view their leaders as having authority to tell them what the Bible means. It's as if Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses look at the Bible through colored glasses, eyeglasses that are tinted to color the meaning of the Bible's text to mean something else when they see them through these glasses, not what the Bible actually says. To demonstrate how blinded they can be, I want to give you an example of a conversation that I had with a Jehovah's Witness woman who didn't know who I was when she was talking to me. And it was a conversation about the Watchtower's teaching that only 144,000 people go to heaven, and the rest, the great crowd of Jehovah's Witnesses, they call it a great crowd, will live forever on earth and never go to heaven. Well, the conversation went something like this. I got this woman to open her own Bible to Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. In the King James Bible, Revelation 19, 1 says, "A great voice of much people in heaven." That's just part of the verse. And that particular part of the verse in Revelation 19, 1 in the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation says, "A loud voice of a great crowd in heaven." So I had this woman read it out loud in her own Bible. And when she read out loud the words, "great crowd in heaven," I asked her, "so where is the great crowd?" And she answered, "on earth." So I said, "didn't you just read great crowd in heaven in your Bible?" And she replied, "yes, I see that it says great crowd in heaven, but we have men at our Brooklyn, New York headquarters who can prove that the great crowd is on earth." Now, most Jehovah's Witnesses won't admit, like she just did, that they see the Bible saying one thing and understand it to mean something else because their leaders tell them to, even the opposite of what it says. But that is actually what happens inside their minds. It's a form of mental gymnastics that the cults often employ. That's the way they think. You can show them what the Bible says, but cult members see the Bible through Mormon-colored glasses or through Watchtower-colored glasses. They don't see what it actually says. And that's why you must first destroy their blind trust in their leadership before you can get very far with them using the Bible. And in order to do that, you need to know the history of each of these organizations so that you can expose their leaders for the frauds and imposters that they actually are. So let's take a few minutes now to look at that history. First the Mormons, and then the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Mormon founder, Joseph Smith Jr., was a very young man when he became involved in treasure hunting schemes in rural upstate New York. Now, this was in the countryside in the early days of the United States, the very early 1800s, far away from New York City. It was a real farming, rural community. And Joseph Smith Jr. advertised himself as being able to locate hidden treasure buried in the hills by looking through a magic peepstone that he put in his hat and then held his hat to his face and would look around, and people would hire him out to try to find buried treasure on their property. And he claimed that this was a magic peepstone that he possessed and charged people money for these services. Well, one of his disappointed clients brought criminal charges against Joseph Smith, and he was brought before a criminal hearing in upstate New York, according to public court records. The 1826 court record refers to the case as the People versus Joseph Smith, the glass looker, and the glass looker referred to this magic peepstone that he claimed to be able to use. So Joseph Smith Jr. was a notorious con man. Apparently, prosecution against him was dropped in this case for unknown reasons. We don't have a lot of documentation on it. He did not go to prison, but it must have frightened him enough into changing his tactics. Somehow he realized, evidently, that his treasure hunting scam could get him into real trouble, but he would be safe if he turned it into a religion instead. So Joseph Smith claimed that he was visited by the angel Moroni, who led him to buried treasure, strangely enough, plates of gold buried in the hills of rural New York State. The gold plates supposedly were buried hundreds of years earlier and were written on, according to Joseph Smith, in Reformed Egyptian by people of a previously unknown civilization that inhabited the Americas. Smith also claimed that John the Baptist visited him after that and bestowed on him the Aaronic priesthood, priesthood after the family of Aaron. And then he claimed next that he was visited by the apostles Peter, James, and John, who bestowed on him the Melchizedek priesthood, named for ancient Melchizedek to whom Abraham paid tithes. Then in 1830, Joseph Smith Jr. had a local print shop produce what he called the Book of Mormon, which he claimed to have translated from gold plates that an angel showed him using magic eyeglasses. Sounds very much like the magic peepstone that he used to find people's buried treasure. He claimed he had magic eyeglasses that the angel gave him that enabled him to read Reformed Egyptian off these gold plates. And the angel, of course, took the plates away again, too, so he can't show them to you. And the Book of Mormon claims to be a sacred record of God's dealings with early inhabitants in the Americas who supposedly migrated from the Middle East, first from the Tower of Babel 2,000 years before Christ to the Americas, and then another group from Jerusalem 600 years before Christ migrating to the Americas. Again, this is all the story in the Book of Mormon. And it also includes supposed accounts of Christ Jesus visiting the Americas after his resurrection and talking to these inhabitants of the Americas. Now, researchers have found that Smith's Book of Mormon isn't really original. Actually, it contains a lot of material from two other books that were already circulating in the area where he lived. One of them was an unpublished novel titled Manuscript Found by Solomon Spaulding, and the other book was titled View of the Hebrews by Ethan Smith, no relation to Joseph Smith. Well, after publishing the Book of Mormon in 1830, Joseph Smith set up the Mormon Church with some of his friends at first. He claimed that all of the other churches were corrupt and that God had appointed him to organize the only true church. He immediately faced opposition from his neighbors, and Smith and his followers moved further into the wilderness and set up settlements in Ohio and Missouri. And again, that was the American frontier at the time of Indian wars and settling the Americas. There were separate settlements where Mormons lived isolated from the surrounding communities, very much like David Koresh's Waco, Texas compound or Jim Jones's Jonestown. But soon conflicts broke out, and at least 22 people were killed in what's called the Missouri Mormon War. So Smith took his people farther into the wilderness. This time they went and settled Nauvoo, Illinois. And the Mormon prophet Joseph Smith was mayor of the town of Nauvoo, and he was also head of the armed militia. I should also mention that during the 1830s, Joseph Smith and his followers began to practice polygamy among themselves, and they kept it secret from outsiders. But then on June 7th, 1844, a disgruntled follower decided to blow the whistle on it, and he published a newspaper called the Nauvoo Expositor. The first and only edition of that newspaper exposed the sect's practice of polygamy and also exposed Joseph Smith's teaching that there's more than one God. Well, just a couple of days after the newspaper was printed, Joseph Smith had his police in that town of Nauvoo. He was the mayor, and he ordered the police to go and destroy the newspaper's press and their office. But even though he was mayor, he wasn't in charge of all the state of Illinois, so the higher authorities arrested Joseph Smith and had him jailed for doing that. While Smith was in jail, a mob attacked the jail where he was being held, and someone smuggled a six-shooter into Joseph Smith Jr., and he and his followers engaged in a shootout with this mob outside the jail. And four people died in the shootout, including Joseph Smith Jr. himself. 2 years later, Smith's successor, Brigham Young, led the very unpopular Mormons out of Illinois to a more distant location. They actually left the United States and settled on the shores of Great Salt Lake in what was then northern Mexico. The Mormon settlement there was named Salt Lake City. But the territory became part of the United States a year later at the end of the Mexican War, when that territory was ceded to the United States. And immediately, the President of the United States appointed Brigham Young as governor of Utah Territory because he was already running the show there. But 10 years later, there was another armed conflict, again reminiscent of David Koresh's Waco and Jim Jones's Jonestown. It's called the Utah War, or the Mormon War, and it lasted over a year, from May of 1857 to June of 1858. The President of the United States sent the U.S. Army to Utah to replace Brigham Young with a non-Mormon governor. And the Mormon militia mobilized under Brigham Young's orders to repel the United States Army. The Mormon militia, disguised as Native American Indians, attacked a wagon train that was passing through in what was called the Mountain Meadows Massacre. After a total of around 120 people were killed in that massacre, including men, women, and children. And this Mormon war continued for over a year. And after a total of around 150 people were killed in the Utah War, negotiations brought it to an end. And as a result of these negotiations, a full pardon was granted to the Mormons, and a non-Mormon governor replaced Brigham Young. However, polygamy continued to be practiced openly in Utah and in the surrounding area, several states around Utah. And this went on for decades. And because of this, there was open conflict between Utah and the federal government. But by 1890, the federal government in Washington, D.C. issued orders to dissolve the Mormon Church, and they ruled all the Mormon leaders to be outlaws, subject to arrest. But then the Mormon leadership claimed to have a new revelation, and their new revelation was that they would officially renounce polygamy. God told them to do so, they said. They issued a manifestation declaring that. Well, far from that ancient history, today the Mormon Church makes every effort to appear mainstream. And American Mormons tend to be prosperous and politically well-connected. We have Mormon congressmen in America, we have Mormon senators, and fifth-generation Mormon Mitt Romney was narrowly defeated by Barack Obama. He almost became president of the United States. But many Mormons don't know their own history, and most outsiders have no idea of it all. And if Mormons do know anything about their history, they've been given a sugar-coated version of it. But the real history of Mormonism should give any potential convert strong reason to think twice before joining. And that's why I've devoted so much time to covering the topic of Mormon history. These facts are enough to make anyone question the Mormon claim to be the one true church. Now, the history of Jehovah's Witnesses is much less colorful. Unlike the Mormons, the Witnesses never moved into isolated compounds like David Koresh's Waco, Texas, or Jim Jones's Jonestown. But as I mentioned before, their leadership has caused more deaths than both Waco and Jonestown put together, deaths from refusing medical treatment. One example was in the newspaper just recently. There was a newspaper article about a case in Sydney, Australia, and I'm going to quote from the Washington Post of April 7th, 2015. The article is titled, "Why Doctors Let a Jehovah's Witness and Her Unborn Baby Die." And I'll be reading the opening words from that newspaper article. It says, "The pregnant Jehovah's Witness came to a Sydney hospital with leukemia and a directive against blood transfusions, a decision stemming from her religious beliefs. The hospital staff was faced with an extremely difficult situation: how to treat the 28-year-old woman and her fetus while respecting her religious beliefs prohibited them from administering potentially life-saving treatments. The case ended tragically with the fetus dying in utero, followed by the mother." That's the end of the quote from the newspaper. Well, how often does this sort of thing happen? Does it really add up to more deaths than Waco and Jonestown put together? American Red Cross figures that were published in 1980 indicate that 100 people per 1,000, or 10%, need blood in some form every year. Jehovah's Witnesses claim around 8 million active members going house to house and around 20 million attending their meetings worldwide. So between 800,000 and 2 million of these would need blood in some form every year, according to those Red Cross figures. Another chart published in February 1993 in the American Journal of Medicine revealed that in an actual tabulation of cases, out of 1,404 serious operations performed on Jehovah's Witnesses without blood transfusions, 1.4% of the patients died due to lack of blood as a primary or contributing cause of death. Now, trying to make the need for blood seem very small, the Jehovah's Witness magazine Awake, their Awake magazine, the issue of November 8, 1960, quotes a Dr. Chown as saying, "I would hazard a guess that not 5%, no, not 1% of transfusions so given have been life-saving." But considering the large number of Jehovah's Witnesses refusing blood, that still adds up to hundreds or perhaps thousands of JW deaths every year. Now, you don't hear about them all the time because most of these deaths occur in private. The details are buried in confidential patient records. You only occasionally hear about it when one of these cases makes it to the headlines, perhaps when a court case is involved, maybe a child custody battle, and that sort of thing brings it to public attention. But most of the time, patient confidentiality keeps this information from coming out. But over the more than 50 years that the Watchtower's ban on blood has been in force over the members, the unnecessary deaths quickly add up to many, many more than the deaths at Waco and Jonestown. Now, many Jehovah's Witnesses who refuse blood today don't know that their organization has a long history of prohibiting certain forms of medical treatment and then later changing its mind. In 1931, their Golden Age magazine, that's the magazine that they call Awake today, they've changed the name of the magazine to Awake, the 1931 issue declared, and I quote, "Vaccination is a direct violation of the everlasting covenant that God made with Noah after the flood." This was from the February 4th, 1931 issue, page 293. And you can actually print out a copy of that if you want to, and other Jehovah's Witnesses documents that I quote, by going to my website, answerjw.com, and opening the online version of my book, How to Rescue Your Loved One from the Watchtower. Those documents are actually in there in photocopy form. And I believe copies of that book are also available here in the Tabernacle Bookshop, and you can make copies freely from that book. The copyright is removed from the book, so you can copy them. Now, for decades after that, Jehovah's Witnesses refused vaccinations for themselves and their children, and then in the early 1950s, the sect quietly dropped that teaching. Then another new medical doctrine was born in 1967 when the Watchtower magazine of November 15, 1967 banned organ transplants, calling them cannibalism. A few months later, their Awake magazine of June 8, 1968 repeated the same prohibition. So from 1967 onward, Jehovah's Witnesses who required a cornea transplant to retain their eyesight had to refuse that procedure. A former JW elder in England told me that he resigned after a woman in his congregation went blind, refusing a cornea transplant because of the Watchtower's teaching. And likewise, JWs needed a kidney transplant to stay alive, had to reject that life-saving procedure also. But the horror of it all became apparent 13 years later in 1980 when the Watchtower Society again reversed itself and lifted the ban on organ transplants. No longer would a JW who needed a kidney or cornea transplant have to go blind or die. They could go ahead and take it. The Watchtower said there was no objection to receiving a transplant. But no apology was given to those who did lose their sight or their health or their life during those 13 years when they had the prohibition in force. Many Jehovah's Witnesses don't know their history of back and forth teachings on organ transplants and vaccinations. And showing them the documentation can be eye-opening for them, not just undermining the validity of their refusing blood, but also undermining the authority of their leaders who keep changing their minds and even on life and death matters. You might ask a Jehovah's Witness if he thinks God changed his mind on these things. Now, the ban on blood transfusions has been in force from the mid-1940s until now, but in recent years, the Watchtower Society has made sworn statements to European courts that make it seem as if it's a voluntary thing. Jehovah's Witnesses can take blood if they want, but their members all know that they'll be put on trial if they do and expelled from the organization. And all of this is based on the Jehovah's Witnesses' unique interpretation of Jewish dietary laws that prohibit the eating of blood. They quote verses from the law of Moses telling the Jews not to eat blood, and they say that a transfusion is like intravenous feeding, so you're eating blood if you take a transfusion. Well, to refute this from the Bible, you can ask Jehovah's Witnesses to turn to Leviticus chapter 3, verse 17, which commands the ancient of Israel that ye eat neither fat nor blood. So in Leviticus 3:17, it told the Israelites not to eat fat or blood. Well, the Watchtower publications totally ignore the reference to fat. Jehovah's Witnesses can eat fat whenever they want, but they're told that they can't eat blood. So after reading Leviticus 3:17, you can ask the Jehovah's Witness, do you Jehovah's Witnesses eat fat? Why not? How does this differ from the prohibition against eating blood? And you might also ask a Jehovah's Witness, why do even Orthodox Jews who still follow this kosher diet and meticulously drain blood from their kosher food, why do they accept a transfusion? It will give a Jehovah's Witness something to think about. But as long as they believe that the Watchtower Society is God's channel of communication, obedient Jehovah's Witnesses will refuse blood transfusions. During the years when my wife Penny and I were Jehovah's Witnesses, we carried in our wallet and purse signed legal documents instructing emergency medical personnel not to give us blood even if we were found unconscious and bleeding to death. And a friend of ours who was struck by an automobile in a town near us actually bled to death with his JW family supporting his decision to refuse blood. Well, how did the Jehovah's Witness organization come to have such power over millions of people? Let's look at the history of the Jehovah's Witnesses, where the organization came from, to see why. It was in the early 1800s that a Baptist layman named William Miller calculated that Christ would return on a certain date in 1843. Many people in the churches in the United States followed him and expected the second advent to occur on that date. And when nothing happened on that date, William Miller recalculated and came up with another date a few months later. And when nothing happened then, he picked another date in 1844. But at that point, after three failures, most of his followers scattered. But some of the diehard Millerites formed churches with the name Advent or Adventist in their names. the Seventh-day Adventists are one of the groups that trace themselves back to William Miller. But a different Adventist church believed that Miller was off by 30 years. They recalculated again and said Christ would return in 1874. And when that date came and went and nothing happened, this group decided they could not have been wrong. They rechecked their calculations. It was right. Christ was supposed to return in 1874. They didn't see him, so he must have returned invisibly. They couldn't believe they were wrong. And one of the people who attended this church, this Adventist church, was a young man named Charles Taze Russell. And he became assistant editor of an Adventist magazine. He fellowshiped with them for around 10 years. But after a number of years, Russell took a copy of the magazine's mailing list and went and started his own magazine that he called Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. At first, his teachings were mostly orthodox, except for that business about Christ returning invisibly in 1874. But then he began to deny the biblical teachings about Christ, to make Jesus something less than who the Bible says he is. Russell's followers were called Russellites or Bible students until his successor, Judge Rutherford, changed their name to Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, it's important to know this history of the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons because these facts can be enough to alert a potential convert to steer clear of joining either one of these groups. And even a committed member who's not familiar with their history can start to think if you show them enough facts about the history of the group. Now, this is the most important point for you to grasp from this series of talks on Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, that all of their other doctrines are supported by this one main doctrine, their belief in the absolute authority of their organization to speak for God. It's the most important point to get, that all their other doctrines depend on their leadership being God's spokesman in their eyes. If you don't grasp that point, going into extended discussions with JWs or Mormons, you'll be like a man who tries to chop down a tree by swinging at the leaves. You know, he sees the leaves are blocking out the light in his yard, and so he takes his axe and starts swinging at the leaves. Well, he might knock down a few of them, but it's not going to shed much light on his yard until he realizes that he has to hit the trunk of the tree with his axe, and then the whole thing comes down. Well, those leaves are like the cultic doctrines that Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons believe, and the trunk of the tree is that main doctrine that their organization speaks for God. And so if you can topple that, then all the other doctrines they teach about theology and life and death, all those things all come tumbling down. So their organization needs to be your target in long-time conversations, deep conversations with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. As I've mentioned before, the Word of God is powerful. It was by reading the Bible alone that my wife and I found Jesus and eventually found our way out of the Witnesses. But we also had to learn something about their history and along the way to help us break free. During our long years with the organization, we were able to see some of these back and forth flip-flops in doctrine. For example, we were loyal JWs in 1972 when a new doctrine said that we had to people who smoked would be disfellowshipped from the organization. And so in 1972, my mother and my sister were both disfellowshipped, and we were told we could not even speak to them, not even say hello. But we were still loyal JWs in 1974 when another new truth reversed this disfellowshipping policy and said Jesus wouldn't treat people that way. That's like the Pharisees would act. And so we and other JWs could all now talk to our disfellowshipped relatives, and there were all kinds of reunions and hugs and kisses and everything. And then in 1981, there was another new truth that again reversed the disfellowshipping doctrine, and the Watchtower went back to teaching that you couldn't talk to them. And so all these witnesses who were talking to their relatives again had to cut them off and not see them anymore. At this point, we began to realize that we were in a human organization. It was like what happens when one political party controls the government and then they pass a set of laws and then they get voted out of office and the other party comes into power and they put in their own laws and then they get voted out of office and the original party comes back and they put those old laws back again. It was just a human organization, not an organization directed by God. And at this point, my wife and I were reading the Bible for ourselves, and we realized this was like what Jesus said when he quoted Isaiah in Matthew 15:9, saying, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." That one verse had the most powerful effect on me in helping me to realize I couldn't follow Jesus and follow the Watchtower at the same time. So many Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses don't know the history of their organization. They don't know about the false doctrines. They don't know that Jehovah's Witnesses don't know that the organization used to teach that God lives on the star Alcyon in the Pleiades constellation. Many Mormons don't know that their organization still teaches that God lives on the star Kolob, where they say is the residence of God on this star or planet. Now, at this point, you might be thinking you'd have to be stupid to belong to one of these sects. So I like to point out at this point that I won a National Merit Competitive Scholarship. I was accepted at Harvard and MIT and other prestigious colleges. I majored in mathematics at Harvard and had good grades. And my wife is a college graduate who majored in education and psychology. So we were intelligent and educated, but we were ignorant of the Word of God. So there are actually some very intelligent people in these cults. And you'll find that out if you try to match wits with them, because not only are they very intelligent, but they're very well trained. They practice how to win arguments using the Bible. There was a former Baptist deacon that I knew personally. I met him when he was no longer a Baptist. He was a Jehovah's Witness when I met him. His wife had invited in some ladies who wanted to study the Bible with her. They were Jehovah's Witnesses, and he sat in on the study to prove them wrong and ended up getting convinced of the Jehovah's Witness doctrines and leaving the Baptist Church and becoming a Jehovah's Witness. So I cite that example because it's so important to prepare. In fact, not just prepare, but prepare and pray and partner if you're going to get into deep discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. You need to pray because you can't do this on your own strength. It's the Holy Spirit who's going to lead them out through the things that you say. And you need to prepare because they prepare and practice how they're going to talk to you and how to win arguments using scriptures. And you need to partner. You need to have Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons typically come by twos. You don't want to be outnumbered. In fact, besides taking somebody with you, have a group of Christians praying for you while you're having that conversation with the Witnesses or Mormons. And then meet with them afterwards to discuss anything that they may have said that left you sort of confused or not knowing what to do. So before you get into extended discussions with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, don't take it lightly. It's serious spiritual warfare. But these battles can be won if you prepare, if you pray, and if you partner with fellow Christians.